Our God, we come grateful that we get to study your word, that each of us has access to your holy scriptures. We know there are parts of the world that are longing to have their own personal copy of the Bible, and here we have, most of us, multiple copies, not to mention, of course, the access that we have electronically to your word. So we pray, Lord, that we would not allow that familiarity or that easy access to actually result in an apathy, but instead create in us a hunger to know about your word, to know more of your word, and specifically today to be hungry for understanding the book of Titus and what you're communicating within that book. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're at Titus, and of course, Paul is the author of Titus as well. It is an epistle to Titus, and it was authored at about the same time as 1 Timothy. So last time, I was really making the point when I say last time, so last week when I was going through 2 Timothy, do you remember I was making the distinction, even though 1 and 2 Timothy were both authored to Timothy, there was quite a bit of a difference in tone that was being communicated between 1 and 2 Timothy. And so you'll recall in 2 Timothy that, you know, he knew, remember we looked at verses where it was apparent that he knew this was probably going to be his last letter and that his execution was imminent, and so it kind of had that sentiment hanging over the entirety of that letter. Well, Titus is authored about the same time as Timothy, so what you're getting is you're getting another letter to another brother that's at a church that has a lot of overlap and a lot of the similar attitude written to Titus as that first letter was to Timothy. One thing that we know is that Titus was a Gentile converted under Paul's ministry. In fact, in Titus chapter 1 at verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." So when he says true child in a common faith, then we can take that to mean that he was converted under Paul's teaching and under his preaching. So he's a child in the faith in that sense. And I also have mentioned, you know, Acts, the book of Acts serves as that narrative foundation of a lot of these epistles that we end up reading. So it's giving the story, the chronology, the timeline, the geography of what's taking place in the early church. And then we see subsequently letters that are being written that connect dots to those narrative things that are outlined in Acts. Well, Titus is not mentioned in Acts. Unlike Timothy and others, Titus is not mentioned in Acts, but he is mentioned in other places in the Bible. And one of those places is in Galatians. And for those that have been going to the midweek Bible study, that's what Rob Roy has been preaching through, and what, I may have even given you the answer, didn't I? That's funny. What significant stand did Paul take in regard to Titus? I think I put a, did I leave that on your paper? Yeah. Someone want to read the answer I gave you? he was a Gentile, but what was the significant stand that Paul took as it related to it? Oh, excellent answer. No circumcision. So when Paul was taking Titus around with him, we know that he was a Gentile, which means he was uncircumcised. And Rob Roy has been going through in the midweek Bible study Galatians, and he talked about the fact that Titus, you know, Paul really dug in on that and said, no, Titus is not going to be circumcised. And he did a whole comparison there. Between Titus, who he says, no, don't get circumcised, and who was the other one that he said, yeah, go ahead and get circumcised to not cause problems? Anyone remember who that was? It was Timothy. Okay, thank you. So there we go. So there are two differences. So Titus is in Scripture in other places, but he's not in the book of Acts. And so the way I kind of see it is that Titus has somewhat of this like intern role with Paul, like he's following him around on his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, and then there, you know, the people speculate if there was a fourth missionary journey, and whether you want to call it that or not, essentially Titus is with Paul during that part as well. So he's right there at Paul's hip. He's learning. He's under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And then we see, and I wanted to read these verses out of 2 Corinthians where Titus is mentioned as well, because it really paints the picture for the kind of companion, the relationship that Paul enjoys, that he shares with Titus himself. So I believe Mark has assigned some folks. So they're all out of 2 Corinthians. And so we'll read these right here, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13.
When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia.
Okay, so, I mean, they're close enough that his spirit isn't even at rest because Titus, his buddy Titus, his companion, his intern in a sense, was not there with him. Okay, and then who has the two sections there out of chapter 7.
For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus.
Okay, so he's expressing how even though they were in a really tough spot and experiencing some difficulty, that they received comfort once Titus showed up. And then verses 12 to 15, same chapter.
So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling.
Boy, I mean, does this start to give you a sense of how Paul felt about Titus? When Titus wasn't there, he was unsettled. Then later, when Titus, when things aren't going real well, he was comforted when Titus came. The other people were comforted when Titus came as well. And, you know, it kind of, I mean, there's a devotional right there. You know, how do people express your, you know, you coming? Do you bring comfort when you come? Or would it be described as, oh boy, I'm sure I love it when Sean comes because everything just seems to get better. You know, would that be said of you? So something to think of. Okay, continuing this examination into the relationship, 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in it, the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace.
Okay, so it's, I think you have more there. 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17 and verse 23, all out of the same chapter.
Verses 16 and 17.
So it's talking about the giving and commending them for their giving, and then it connects that to Titus. So go ahead, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17.
But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord.
Okay, so earnest care. Paul is actually referring to Titus's manner of caring for others, comparing it to himself. So that's quite the compliment. And then lastly is verse 23.
As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ.
Okay. So he's his fellow worker. So we see that there is clearly a strong relationship, a tight relationship between Paul and Titus. So what Paul ends up doing is somewhere along the way, and it's not described in any of the missionary journeys that Paul stopped in Crete, but clearly that happened. And what he did was he left Titus as his representative in Crete to get this church off the ground. And in fact, going back to Titus 1 verse 5, it says, you know, he's writing to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul clearly had begun some kind of a work. He leaves Titus as his representative to say, hey, okay, this is why I left you there, so that you can get things in order. And the way that he's getting things in order is to appoint elders. And we go on from there in verses 5 to 9 to see these qualifications of the elders. So it's also helpful for us to think through this and go, okay, so we know that there's a tight relationship between Paul and Titus. We know that Titus is serving kind of an internship, and Paul is serving as his mentor in a sense. We see that Paul at some point passed through Crete and had established or started a work there in Crete, but he leaves Titus to get it going, but he doesn't leave Titus there permanently. Titus is going to continue to kind of serve the same role that Paul serves, which is to establish a church, but then to establish them by creating local elders for that church and then leaving. That's what Paul has been doing, and now he's having Titus do the same thing. So in a sense, Titus's training is continuing as well. Hey, this is what I've been doing, now I've got you doing the same thing. So we see not only that he left him in Crete for the reason of putting things in order and appointing elders. Then if you look towards the end of the book there in chapter 3 and verse 12, we see that Titus wasn't going to stay there because he's actually going to get some relief. Somebody else is going to come in and take over. So at verse 12, Titus 3:12, it says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So all along, it's a temporary stop, even for Titus, but I think this is doing a couple of things. I'm making a little bit of assumption here. One is, I think the obvious is that he, of course, is helping to establish the church, but you know, the torch is being passed on a little bit. He's teaching Titus to do the very thing that Paul has been doing, which is to continue to establish these churches by creating local elders, because Titus is not local there. He's being left there in Crete so that he can get things into order. So that gives us some idea of who Titus was, what role he was performing. I want to go back to the point. You'll see the bullet points that I have in your notes there. I want to go back to the similarity then of Titus's role and Timothy's role as it plays out in 1 Timothy. So this predates Paul believing or recognizing that he's going to be executed in 2 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy, Pastor Nick, when he was going through that, made a number of observations that made it clear that there was going to be a very strong message coming to the Ephesians through Timothy. Paul was using language that cut the thanksgiving out and that clearly established his role as an apostle from God. And we see the same thing taking place with Titus. He knows that Titus is also going to have to combat some false teachers. So some of the similarities we see in the letter to Titus with that first letter to Timothy is, first of all, right there in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So he's coming right out of the gate, giving his, in a sense, resume for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So that's stronger language. In 2 Timothy, he doesn't use the command language. He does that in 1 Timothy, and he does that in Titus, where he says, right out of the gate, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's declaring that, and he's making sure that the readers who are going to, even though this is a personal letter to Titus, it's intended to be read to all the Christians there, and he's making it very clear that he is an apostle, and that he's saying that he's an apostle by command of God our Savior. And then again in verse 5, so you can see this strong language that's taking place that I already mentioned. This is why I left you, so that you might put what remained into order. So he's saying, look, I am an apostle by command, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to right the ship. And then he goes on down in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So this is still towards the beginning of the letter, where he says what must take place, and that what must take place is that they must be silenced. So at Titus 1, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then at verse 11, they must be silenced. And then also we see the same thing happen again towards the end of the letter to Titus. So this attitude is throughout. So in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So that right there sets the tone for the entirety of this letter to Titus. It's a personal letter, right? We've already established that there is a very tight relationship. So I think that's helpful in knowing that ahead of time, because it's not like Titus himself is getting the brunt of the message. He's telling Titus, look, you know this, and I'm giving you everything you need to accomplish the goal, which is to refute and to rebuke the false teachers. So I am an apostle, I have the authority by the command of God, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to get that house in order, because that's what I left you there to do. And he sets that tone at the beginning and tells him how he's going to do that, and then he returns to it in very strong language at the end as well. So that's what's happening as far as the relationship, the purpose of the letter, who he's writing to, and what ultimately the goal is that he's trying to accomplish. Now, this to me is where this really gets interesting, that's specific to the book of Titus. So I'm going to skip past our two blanks there for just a second and ask you a question, or I guess I'm not skipping, but so in this church, in our Sunday school classes, and in our worship services, in the sermons, for that matter, even in the liturgy leading up to the sermon and everything, we are theologically minded here, right? We talk about deep subjects within the Bible. In fact, just this week, in our most recent elder meeting, one of the topics that we were discussing was, okay, we were trying to lay out what are the future Sunday school series that we're going to do here. And we take very seriously the issues and the topics that we want to bring up, because some of those are very, very weighty or theologically dense issues that we're choosing to try to teach. So, and for that matter, too, our Confession of Faith, I mean, that's 32 chapters long, right? The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's 32 chapters long, and we put it right on our bulletin that, you know, that it is an excellent summary of what we believe is this 32-chapter document. A lot of other churches don't have that. It suffices to have, you know, a singular paragraph or maybe even just a couple of sentences. And we know for sure that when Jesus was asked about the greatest command, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what we could do, and some churches do, is essentially capture that and just say, this is what we believe, this is our statement of faith at this church. Love God, love people. Two-word sentences. That's our motto for our church, love God, love people. And you could tie it to that, and you could say everything falls underneath that, and that would be true. However, here is my question to you. Why is it important to study doctrine? You know, these denser, weightier theological issues, because there are people, you've either heard it, maybe you've even said it yourself, I don't know, maybe you still feel that way today, about why do we really need, you know, are these particular issues that come up that require this really difficult study, frankly, why do we need to know those? Why is it important? And if you really want to go the negative way, you know, doctrine divides and all of that kind of thing. Now, I'm kind of shooting for the fact that there's going to be multiple answers here. So I'm aiming for one thing. It doesn't mean that my answer is the only right answer, but I think it's a good question. Go ahead, Joe.
So we can recognize false teaching.
Okay, excellent. All right, knowing doctrine so that we can recognize false teaching. Very good. Sean?
So that we can clearly understand God's instruction to us from his word.
All right, so we can clearly understand. I like it. Anyone else? Why is it worth our time and mental energy? Go ahead, Glenda.
So it won't stir up divisions among ourselves and we stay united.
Okay, I like that. All right, unity. Okay, so in those two blanks there, the overarching theme of the book of Titus is doctrine and godly living. So the answer, then, to the question of why do you think it is important to study doctrine is because doctrine affects life. You know, it ties right with that doctrine and godly living theme. When you get doctrine right, you live a godly life. It actually has a practical bearing on your life. It's not just stacking up academic biblical knowledge in your head. It actually results in godly living. One of the quotes out of William Barclay, out of the Kruger book that we've been using, he said, "Sound doctrine has ethical consequences." I like that. Sound doctrine has ethical consequences. And the concepts of being sound or healthy, you know, I think that's kind of a contemporary notion. I think you hear that a lot. One of the buzzwords, it seems to me, one of the buzzwords we hear now is the whole idea of flourish or human flourishing, you know, the sound, healthy, and flourish. Well, that's not as new as I think a lot of folks might think. In the pastoral epistles, the words sound and healthy are used twice in 1 Timothy, twice in 2 Timothy, and four times in Titus, but they're always used in relation to doctrine. And so living a healthy, fruitful, God-honoring life is based on the soundness of one's doctrine. Look at Titus chapter 2, the first two verses. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." So that should impact how we look at these theological subjects. When we start taking on, you know, covenant theology or doctrine of man or doctrine of sin or doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we want to study these subjects, we want to keep in mind it's not just so that we're, you know, we can win an argument or so that we feel that we're smarter Christians. And even though there certainly is a duty to continue to learn about God's word, that's a good reason. But that duty is there because it will impact our living so that we have healthy and sound living. And then here is the neat thing, and this is what we see in Titus as well, and it kind of ties, I think, to what Joe was saying, is not only you know, if I'm trying to be visual here, not only does understanding doctrine result in the fruit of godly living, what you can also do is look at the way that somebody lives, and then that will help you to understand their doctrine. So it actually works the opposite way as well. And Paul does that here in this whole idea of rebuking the false teacher. Paul attacks their doctrine by looking at their life, the lives of the false teachers, and denounces their character. And he does so specifically in four different areas. Let's see here. Oh, so your blanks there are doctrine and life, by the way, for all three of the major points there. So it's the doctrine and life of false teachers, the doctrine and life of church leaders, the doctrine and life of church members. So as far as the doctrine and life of false teachers, now we can look at their actual life and be able to then work the opposite direction and go, okay, well, let's compare that against what it is that they're actually teaching, looking at their life. And the first thing that he says is that they're hypocrites. That's what that blank is. They're hypocrites. They present themselves as teachers of the law, but look at the way that Paul describes them in verse 10, chapter 1:10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So where it says insubordinate, that's the same Greek word that in 1 Timothy is translated as disobedient. So these same people that are proclaiming to be teachers of the law, this is what you must do, this is the law, are the same people that are insubordinate and disobedient. They proclaim a law that they absolutely violate. So that tells you in their actions something about their actual doctrine. B, they have evil motivations. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, so I'm starting in that same spot. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So what's being communicated there is that these false teachers didn't just kind of wander off the path. Like, hey, they were trying their best, and they misconstrued a few things, and they just misunderstand. That's not it at all. We're getting a snapshot into their actual motivation. They're not only disobedient, they are deceivers, and then they're in verse 11, it says they ought to be silenced because they're teaching for shameful gain. They have evil motivations. The whole reason they're even teaching what they're teaching, and you're able to determine it from their behavior, is that they're greedy. They're doing this for money. C, they are liars. Look at 1:16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You can know a false teacher because when you hear them say one thing, this is what you ought to do. Instead, this ties closely to that being a hypocrite. They are actual liars because they deny him by their works. They're detestable, they're disobedient, and unfit for any good work. This fits, I'm comparing this against Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. Let me turn there real quick. Matthew 7, 15 and 16, where it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, there you go. Where you're recognizing false teachers by their fruit. You actually can know about their doctrine because of their behavior. And then lastly, of those four ways that he's denouncing their character, they are divisive. D-I-V-I, S-I-V-E, for those that are quirky about spelling like I am. Divisive. And we see that again being pulled, being pointed at by Paul in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 9 through 11. But avoid, so this is the divisive part, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. So we need not pay attention to these folks because they are becoming hyper-focused on things that are absolutely unimportant. They're majoring on the minors, and actually what they're doing is they are creating division, and they're fine with doing that because they're more important. That they see themselves and their teaching as more important than the teaching of the entirety of Scripture. Okay, so we can identify false teachers, the doctrine of false teachers, by looking at their life. Now let's look at the doctrine and life of church leaders. In Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, I already pointed out there that a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. And then notice what it says, that next phrase, which accords with godliness. So see, Paul is holding himself to the same standard. He's saying, I am an apostle that's giving you the gospel message. I have been called, I have been commanded by God to spread this gospel message, but it must, but that knowledge of the truth that he has, it accords with godliness. See? Knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. Godliness is a behavior. That's an outcome. Those are fruits. And he is saying that about himself. And then he goes on when he tells Titus to get things in order. How? What is the very first thing he does? What's the first instruction for Titus to get that church, to get that house in order? That's right. Choose elders. And then, when you're choosing elders, this is what they should look like. And then he lists the qualifications for the elders. So this is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to read, each of the qualifications for elders. And after each one, you say, is it a character? Is this lean more towards character or more towards doctrine? Does that make sense? So let's try this real quick here. So qualifications for elders, all right? If anyone is above reproach, character or doctrine?
Character.
Okay. The husband of one wife? They're all going to have tie, but if you're a one-woman man, that's a character thing. You know, you're, okay. His children are believers. And not open, this is all tied together. This is one that's actually separate from Timothy. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, your children aren't absolute, reprobates. They're actually trustworthy. Is that a character or a doctrine issue? Okay, for an overseer of God's, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, okay, upright, holy, character, disciplined, all right, and finally, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Doctrine. Okay. They're both there. I'm not trying to say that one is more important, because that's the whole point of the book, right? Is I'm trying to make the point is that you have to know your doctrine so that it produces character. But if we use the calculus here that I just mentioned about how you identify, or one of the ways that you can identify false teachers and their doctrine is by just looking at their character, then it works the other way as well, where Paul says to Titus, when you establish these leaders within the church, here's this long list, and these are the things that you're looking for in their lives, because all of these qualities, these character-related qualities, are going to point you about their doctrine. It doesn't automatically mean that they have the academic knowledge of knowing about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin and those kinds of things. But clearly, when you are choosing those people, you can add the academic, and they will, in, you know, Lord willing, they're going to continue to study and want to know and deepen that. But these are the types of people. It is character related. Doctrine and life are intimately connected, and clearly it's the life part that gives us all kinds of knowledge about their doctrine. So this is what I'm saying, is that even if you have somebody that is a newer elder, a younger elder, and you're examining them and you're looking at those qualifications, and maybe you're like, well, I don't know what all he knows about Scripture, at a bare minimum, you start at the character and you say, well, this I can know something about his doctrine. And you examine all of those characteristics about his doctrine. All right, lastly there is doctrine and life of church members. So see how it's gone from the false teachers to the leaders, and now to all of us that are Christians and that are members of the church, the doctrine and life of church members. Now, in the book of Titus, there are 14 imperatives, imperative verbs, you know, commands. You have to do this. And they're actually in the imperative tense in the original Greek. 13 of the 14 are in these chapters 2 and 3 that are really talking about individuals and church members. So, as just an example then, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I'm not going to, because of time here, I'm not going to read all 10 verses. But this is what we see, is that Paul is writing to Titus to get his house in order, to set up the right kind of leadership, and then you're going to teach the leadership what to teach the people. And the teaching that they're going to give the people is actually individualized to all these different groups. So chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, okay, if he's going to teach what accords with sound doctrine, that relationship here, what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You see all of those character qualities, those life, those godly living qualities that are associated with Titus being told to teach sound doctrine that accords with that. And then it goes on to these other categories. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. See, these are not qualifications to an office. These are the instructions that Paul is giving Titus to teach this particular group, that that's how they should live their lives. That older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slandered, not slaves to much wine. And then it goes right on down the line. And what about young women? Well, train them to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So all of these instructions for each of these individual groups are actually character things, godly living, that is directly connected to sound doctrine. So teach sound doctrine so that it will then produce this kind of fruit within the members of the church. Okay, the second thing is instructions for how to treat others. And I put always with evangelism in view. And so in Titus chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. So, okay, so these are outsiders. How should Christians treat those outside the church? Well, that would include rulers and authorities. Well, you should be obedient and ready for every good work. You should speak evil of no one. You should avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So we see these characteristics that are godly characteristics. These are behavioral descriptions, and all of those are tied to doctrine. They go hand in hand, hand in glove. When we, what we are shooting for here is to honor the Lord by saying, okay, we want to teach you about these really deep topics, things that we are continuing to look into and to try to understand ourselves and to do an effective job of teaching these really deep principles to you. not just so that you can stack up more academic knowledge, but instead so that it actually results in godly living, and also godly living within the church, and then also godly living that is reflected outside and observed outside the church as well. And I put that evangelism part because it's made more clear. I'm going to skip down to verse 5. Of course, Paul writes in these long sentences, so I'm starting mid-sentence. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so there's the because, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So they are to be devoted to all of these things because the world is watching and they see how we conduct ourselves. And even though the rest of the world is not in this Sunday school class and aren't being told explicitly that behavior that you see in people actually tells you about their doctrine, the world still kind of understands that, don't they? They know, Stephen, there are people in your life that know you go to church. I know that for a fact. And if you do things and speak a certain way and act in a way that is contrary to God's law and is not consistent with these things that are listed in Scripture, it says something about your doctrine. Now, they wouldn't put it in those terms. They wouldn't say, oh, my goodness, you know, this is inconsistent. I think you have some real problem with your doctrine over there, Stephen. They wouldn't say that, but they know it doesn't jibe, right? And here we see Paul putting this in a supremely theological construct and saying, those behaviors are the result of the doctrine that you have, that you understand mentally, and that you agree to, and you say, I believe this. Because when you believe what the Bible says about God, and you believe what the Bible says about man, it will result in a particular behavior. You'll be like, well, I don't deserve. God is great. I am small. He must increase. I must elves out in the way that we live. And then ultimately what that does is it communicates the truths. So this whole book of Titus then isn't just laying out doctrines themselves. There are doctrines that get touched on, but what he's doing is he's teaching Titus the connection between just generally doctrine and godly living. And we see this in James chapter 2 that we're probably familiar with, but I think that it ties quite nicely. This is me trying to talk and flip pages at the same time. It's probably not going to go well. All right, James. James 2, starting at verse 14 there, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you know, or replace that with, I'll pray for you. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so, and this goes on throughout the remainder of the chapter there, in James chapter 2. And so we see that works connects directly to faith, but in the letter to Titus, it's instead of saying faith, you can say those works are tied directly to doctrine. And that doctrine bears, it goes both ways. Doctrine, the more sound you are in your doctrine, the natural thing should be a greater display of godly spiritual fruit. And vice versa, if you're seeing rotten fruit, there's a real problem with the person's doctrine. Sixty seconds if there's somebody that has a softball for me. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're helping us to grasp even a taste of the personal relationship between Paul and Titus and how that impacts the letter that comes and the desire to refute the false teachers, and that you can just pick them out by their behavior and know right there that there's an error with their doctrine. And Lord, may we not only use this so that we can look at others and say, aha, there are real doctrinal gaps there, but that we might use this in our own lives and go, okay, where do I need to shore up my doctrine so that it results in reducing the blind spots and the repetition of these same types of sins, but instead that in our discovery and attachment to and commitment to sound doctrine, it then naturally results in godly spiritual fruit. Do this for us, we pray in the name of Christ. And also, Lord, we pray your hand of blessing. We pray you, Holy Spirit, would be here and meet with us during our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.